Anybody need a handout that didn't get one when I was walking around a few minutes ago? Does anybody need one? I'll bring you one. There you go. It's a new one. It's for the second chapter. Anyone else? There you go. Thank you, sir. There you go. Well, it's great to see everyone this morning, to come together and study God's Word together. Like I said, when I taught last, I'm very excited to be teaching this class with Charles, and I hope that as we study together, we can glean what God would have us to glean from the book of Philippians. We're going to be getting into the second chapter in just a moment. Charles finished the first chapter on Wednesday, and the second chapter of Philippians is a very, very powerful, encouraging text to us. It can be a life-changing text, honestly. When we read it, we actually don't just look at it for its knowledge that it offers, but also its application. It's a very, very wonderful text, and I hope that as we study it, we will really be looking for application, to really try to apply what Paul is talking about. It's funny that this morning we're going to be talking about unity over the next several classes quite a bit. And what's interesting about unity is unity goes hand in hand a lot of times with humility and being a person who is self-serving. And that's ironic because as I was walking into the building, I had the handouts that I had made, and the wind took them and they fell and they started blowing away. And out came two of our members to come and help me and pick them up. And so that tells you right there, we've got some people who are looking to serve others, right? I was in need, and I had people that saved them from blowing, 10 miles down the road. So that's great. First of all, I wanted to give just a little overview of chapter 1. It's just a real quick overview. What are some of the key themes that we need to take away from chapter 1? First of all, he's writing to the saints at Philippi. He has great joy, although Paul is in a very difficult state personally. He's imprisoned, right? And one of the things that we see is Paul is going to send several messages to them. The first message that we have is that he's going to be thankful for them. Over and over in the first chapter, he talks about being thankful for them. He has gratitude toward them. And that gratitude toward them, that thankfulness toward them, is really twofold. It's that the saints in Philippi are progressing the gospel. They're taking what they've been taught, and they're advancing the word of God. They're spreading it to the lost. They're edifying each other, so they're a working church. Something else that stands out, though, that we're going to get into, especially as we get into chapter 4, is that they are participating in the fellowship of service, of helping each other with their physical needs. And so both of those things Paul is very thankful for, and he's showing that generosity toward them. Something else that stands out is if you look at verses 6, 12, and 28, and there's more than that, more than likely, but it talks about he's sharing his confidence with them. Paul was very confident in the Lord, and although he was in a difficult state, obviously, being imprisoned, he was sharing that confidence with them, wanting them to be bold. And so you really see that. In verse 6, for instance, it says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ." And we talked about what a confident statement it is to say, "I am sure of this, that salvation will be mine if we serve God. I'm sure of it." In verse 12, he talks about, due to his circumstance of being imprisoned, the gospel hasn't stopped progressing. It's even growing more. The saints in Philippi and in other places knew that Paul was imprisoned for the purpose of serving God, or for the reason of serving God. And that encouraged them. Because Paul was in prison, they wanted to serve God even more. And that was something that was important to him. In verse 28, he talks about not being alarmed by your opponents, that there were opponents to the church in Philippi. There were those that they were dealing with that were opposed to the gospel. And they had to deal with those people too. So he's really trying to encourage them, to share confidence with them. Encouraging them to grow. Although the church in Philippi is doing a lot of great things, Paul doesn't say, "Hey guys, you've arrived. You're doing it all great. Just kind of coast it out the rest of the way." That's not how Paul acts at all. And that's not how we are to act as Christians either. There's constant growth that needs to occur. In verse 9, it talks about he prays for their love to abound, abounding more and more with what? Knowledge and discernment. And when you put those three things together, a love that's abounding more and more with knowledge, and then you're discerning that knowledge, you're going to have a growing Christian. You're going to have a growing church when love, knowledge, and discernment are all present and are all growing. So that's a really great point that he makes there. Also in verse 11, he says, be filled with the fruit of righteousness. He wants them to grow. You think about the fruit of the Spirit. He wants them to grow, have positive qualities of Christ in their own lives. You think about also in chapter 1, he shares his entire purpose of life. And a lot of that purpose is kind of shared with us too, isn't it? You think about in verse 20, he says that his purpose is that Christ will be exalted in our bodies or in his body, whether by life or by death. So if he's living, he lives to serve Christ. If he dies to serve Christ. Regardless of your physical state, whether you're abounding or you're not, whether you're living or you're not, it's all for Christ. Everything you do is for Christ. There's an application to us also when you consider that. In verse 21 through 26, it talks about Paul would rather die and be with Christ. But why did he not want to die and be with Christ yet? Yeah, there's a purpose, yeah. There are saints that need to be encouraged. The gospel needs to progress. I have a work while I'm here. Yes, I would rather go on and be with the Lord. That was his feeling. But he knew that there was work to be done. And so he was fulfilling that purpose and knew that he would all the way to the point of death. In verse 29, he talks about we have to suffer for his sake. That if persecutions come or difficulties come, you have to be faithful unto death. And that's what Paul was living and encouraging them to also do. At the very end, we're getting into a strong statement of unity. And that statement of unity starts at the end of chapter 1, around verse 27, roughly. And it's going to go all the way into chapter 2, talking about how Christians have to be united. In verse 27, it reads that he wants them to stand firm. He wants them to be in one spirit. He wants them to be of one mind. He wants them to strive together for the faith of the gospel. There's this working together that has to occur for the gospel to proceed and for churches to be strong. And that's what he wishes for the church in Philippi, is for them to grow. So, what I would like to do is we're going to go straight into Philippians chapter 2, and I would like to read the entire second chapter to start off, and then we'll go through and start breaking down some smaller segments. So, let's look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Carol Jean asked me this morning, did I get a new Bible from Santa? And yes, I did, as I mentioned the other day, right? So I was reading from the English Standard Version. I've got a New American Standard. The negative of that is I'm afraid to write in it yet, and all my other Bible obviously had lots of writing in it, but I'm still getting used to it, but I like it a lot. But here we go. This is New American Standard, Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God to be a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and made himself in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Verse 19, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may also be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to you to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his own life to be complete, risking his own life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. All right, so let's look here at the first two verses of chapter 2. Philippians 2, verses 1 and 2, it reads, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. As we mentioned a few minutes ago, the church at Philippi had to endure difficulties and persecutions, didn't they? And that's, I think, strongly implied when you read here at the end of chapter 1, where it talks about not being alarmed by their opponents in verse 28. They had opponents to the gospel that they had to deal with. But Paul is encouraging them not to be alarmed by them. Here in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul is pointing out what characteristics will be essential in overcoming such persecutions. The first one that's mentioned here verse 1, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ. Encouragement in Christ. What would that mean? Some versions or translations say exhortation of Christ or exhortation in Christ. Do Christians need the help of other Christians? Yes. Yes. We all need encouragement. We all need brothers and sisters working with us and helping us. And so Christians need the help of other Christians when we face difficulties and persecutions. Next, it mentions consolation of love. When you think about consoling someone, what do you think about when you think about consoling someone? You comfort them. Christians need comforting. Saints need comforting. And so this goes to where a brother or a sister makes someone else's burden less painful. Jesus makes our burden easier to bear when you think about we have the guilt of sin. And Jesus has completely bore that burden. When we are baptized, when we become a Christian and we live for him, he takes that burden upon himself. Also there in verse 1 it says, if there is any fellowship in the Spirit. Paul has discussed partnership and partakers and fellowship several times in chapter 1. There was a verse that was mentioned in, if you look at chapter 1, verse 19, that Charles went over on Wednesday, and it talked about the Spirit, and it had used a capital S. Here in chapter 2, where it says fellowship of the Spirit, you're going to notice again that it has a capital S, which signifies that it's speaking about the Holy Spirit. So what would that mean for a person to have fellowship with the Holy Spirit or fellowship with the Spirit? sharing in the gospel. What was the purpose? Let's go here. What was the purpose of the Holy Spirit? Guide us in all truth. To give the message of the gospel from God to who? Man. To reveal it to man. The will of God. So, when you think about John chapter 16, verse 13, it speaks about the Holy Spirit. It says, but when He, this is Jesus speaking, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. When an individual hears the gospel, they obey it, they live in it, and they abide in it, they have fellowship with the Spirit because they're walking in what God has instructed them. Having fellowship with the Holy Spirit is essential for man to be in fellowship with God the Father, but also for Christians and saints to be in fellowship with each other. You have to have fellowship with the Spirit because it's the Word of God. It's the message of God revealed from God to man. Another statement that's mentioned here in verse 1, it says, if any affection and compassion. A follower of Christ thinks about others, and by doing so, they can overcome their own persecutions. You know, Paul himself is doing that, isn't he? Is Paul showing love for the saints in Philippi, although his state is much worse than theirs? Yeah, definitely. Paul's imprisoned at this time, but he's looking out with great concern for others. And that's a profound thing. That really says what a Christian should be doing. So the first two verses have such a powerful statement here. In your notes and up here, I have a question that says, what is a theme, or what is the theme at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, really? Unity. It's all about unity and saints being united. Why would Paul discuss unity so strongly? Why would he want to talk to the church at Philippi about unity? It's just essential. You want to have a strong church, you want to have a functioning church, you want to have a growing church, you want to please God, you've got to have unity. And many of us, we could go through stories we've heard of churches that have not had unity. Churches that have failed over the years because of a lack of unity. Unity is crucial. And so he spends a lot of time talking about unity here at the end of chapter 1 going into chapter 2. And he's really saying, if you think about it, if you put all this together in verse 1, he's saying, if you have any encouragement, you have any consolation of love, you have any fellowship of the Spirit, you have any affection and compassion, do this to make it complete. You know what would make all this complete? Put it all together? It's this. He says, how can Paul's joy be made complete? What can you do to really put it all together? Be of the same what? Same mind, same spirit, same love, intent on one goal or one purpose. That's unity. When you have a group of people that has a shared mind, we all have the same knowledge, and we're sharing it with each other, we have the same love for each other, we're united in spirit, we're intent on one purpose, you've got unity. You've got a strong congregation of God's followers. When you think about just the same mind, you think about people having the same thoughts, having knowledge, having discernment, as he talked about already in chapter 1. When you think about the same love, you think about a love for Christ, that every saint has a sincere love for Christ, a sincere love for his church, a sincere love for each other. All those things would be present, wouldn't they? You think about being united in spirit, souls that are working cohesively and working together. What do you think it means to be intent on one purpose? What is the purpose? Spread the word. That's one, right? What else could you say? What's the real goal that we're all shooting for? It's heaven. And, I mean, that's the ultimate goal, yes. It's serving God. It's a constant service of God. And we want others to have that same service, so we reach out to the lost. We edify the brothers because we want them to have that same goal. And so that purpose, that one purpose that we all share, is crucial. How successful, guys, is a sports team going to be if their goal is all different? What if, you know, some of the members of the team say, I'm okay with a 5-win season. And some of the members of the team are like, well, you know, I want to win a state championship. How's that going to work? That's divisive. You're going to have some people that don't put their whole effort in because when they reach five wins, I'm good. I'm content with that. You have to have people on the same page. Christians have to be on the same page about what the goal is. The goal is salvation. The goal is serving God. And the end outcome of that will be a heavenly home for all of us. So Paul's joy is made complete when they do these things. I want to say this real quick. There is a congregation, a church about 10 minutes from here, and I don't know if any of y'all have passed this church in the last few days. I'm not going to say the church by name, but on their board outside of their congregation, it says they're having a Unity Sunday. On January the 14th, they're having a Unity Sunday. And I thought, that is ironic. I'm working on Philippians chapter 2. I saw that board. Wow, that's something great I can talk about. A Unity Sunday. Guys, do we need to have a Unity Sunday? And is it just Sunday? Oh, what does that mean on Monday? What if I go visit on a Wednesday? Are they going to have Discord Wednesday? I mean, what does that imply? Just think about really, what does that imply? And I'm being a little sarcastic there, but what does that imply? Yikes. Yikes. That's like Oxygen Monday. You know, really? I need oxygen every day. Sometimes I think people try to magnify things that you need to do all the time. You need to do all the time. It just baffles me, and I think it baffles you. How can we sit there and say we need to really focus on, yes, we need to focus on unity all the time. Do we need to pick one Sunday a year to make that happen? No. There's no instruction to do that. It's something you do all the time. And I need to do it on Monday. I need to do it on Tuesday when I don't even see you all necessarily. I need to be praying for you. I need to be seeing to your needs. There's a lot of things I can be doing. It's an everyday, all the time thing that we do. That's unity. You can't just separate it and say, well, we're going to have one big unity service. That's not how it works. And that's not how the New Testament teaching works. So I thought that was just something really interesting. When you think about this statement about being of the same mind, the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, you know, it's easy to understand. It's difficult to apply. It's difficult to apply sometimes. And you think about businesses, you think about schools, and sometimes they have mission statements. A lot of you all are probably familiar with that. They have mission statements. What's the purpose of a mission statement? You need a goal. You need a goal. And this is one of the mission statements. Obviously, our whole mission statement is the entire Word of God. We understand that. In the teaching of the New Testament and the teachings of Christ, we understand that. As far as unity goes, this is a passage we all need to be applying as a mission statement. Be of the same mind, the same love, unity in spirit, intent on one purpose. That's something we all need to be thinking about often, all the time, and working toward, not just thinking about it, but doing it. So when we think about the love, the spirit, the purpose we are to have, Paul's going to go in more detail about who's the example you need to look to. In just a few verses, he's going to tell you, this is how it's done. Look over here. And he's going to point to our perfect example in just a moment. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. Does anyone have any other comments you can add to verses 1 and 2? Before we look at verses 3 and 4. Okay, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So, how is humility described in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4? How is humility described? Yeah. Others are more important than you. In your life, you have to look at other people's needs and put them above your own. Is that hard to do? Does that just like magically happen? No. And we have some people like that in this congregation that they easily, that's a terrible word to use. They do this. They look at other people's needs and they are more important than themselves. And when I said the word easy, that's why I said that's a terrible word. Do you think they had to work at it? Do you think they had to work at that? Yes. Yes. It is something that you have to work at. to say, you know, I really need to get this done. It's really important to me. But I've been asked to go help someone do that. Or I see that that person needs something. I'm going to go take care of that first. That kind of self-service, we talked about the word self-emptying attitude. That's what you hear about right here. Regarding others is more important than yourself. You're not merely looking out for yourself, but you're looking out for others. It's such an important statement that a Christian would drop their desires and their wants to serve someone else. A lot of this connects with 1 Corinthians 13 and the passage about love. If you think about all the things that it says about love, and that this is a portrayal of that. When you have humility and you put others before yourself, you're showing love. Can you think of a really great parable that demonstrates verses 3 and 4? The Good Samaritan. Perfect example. And Jesus told that parable. And these things work cohesively. This teaching in verses 3 and 4 works perfectly cohesively with the passage of the Good Samaritan. When you think about the text in Luke 10, 30 through 37, do you think that the Samaritan who was passing by had an empty schedule? He's just kind of wandering around, and, you know, he had a free day. Maybe he was off that day and didn't have anything on his agenda and was just, you know, oh, well, I have the time to help this person in need. He's been beaten. He's been robbed. I can take care of that now. Do you really think that was probably the case? Do you think that he pulled out his phone and looked at his planner and said, you know, let me see if I'm free. Okay, I think I've got enough time. I think I've got enough time to help you out. You think he did that? Checked his planner, thought about his day plans? Nope. It's kind of interesting because who are the other two people that passed by? Priest and a Levite, right? Is it possible that maybe the Samaritan even had a busier day than them? Maybe. Who knows? But the fact of the matter is you see such humility that he sees someone in need and his priorities don't really even exist anymore. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to take care of you. And when you think about that passage in verse 33 of Luke 10, it says, when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and he bandaged up his wounds. He poured oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast. He brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii. Denarii was a day's wages roughly, right? What would 2 days' wages be for you? Now think about that. Would you help an absolute stranger with 2 days' wages? If you had a busy schedule, would you drop your schedule and help them? That's what Christ is asking. Would you do it? Will you do it? And then it goes even farther. He gave that amount, the 2 denarii, to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will return and repay you. What if he had to stay there several days? What if he had a great deal of needs? He was going to pay it. I'll pay whatever I have to take care of this person. That is the type of attitude that we're reading about here in the third and fourth verses. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Humility of mind, you regard others as more important than yourselves. You do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, obviously, the other side is the negative example, which would obviously be the priest and the Levite. They saw the man who was beaten. They passed by on the other side with both of them. And so in that case, they actually acted with selfishness and conceit. They considered themselves more important than someone else. And they looked out for their own personal interest, didn't they? It takes a great deal of effort, a great deal of sacrifice of self, a self-emptying attitude to serve God as he would have us to. But God desires us to be selfless, self-emptying servants. Do we have any comments or questions about verse 3 or 4 that you all would like to add? Yes, Linda? Yeah, did not get along.
Considering the amount of money that he had a beast to ride, he was wealthy, and most wealthy. Mm-hmm.
Very true. Mm-hmm. That's very true. The Samaritans and the Jews did not have a good relationship at all. And this is a really bold statement by Jesus, wasn't it? A bold teaching. Any other comments or questions? Okay, let's look at verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. The King James Version reads, "Let his mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Paul is speaking about the humility and the unity that must be present in a follower of Jesus Christ. Do you remember in verse 2 how Paul asked the Philippians to make his joy complete? He asked them to make his joy complete by doing what? Being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And here Paul is telling those, or telling us, whose mind to have. Whose mind are we to have? The mind of Christ. We don't have the mind of Gordon anymore. Or Gordon doesn't have that mind. Larry doesn't have his mind. Grant doesn't have his mind. You have the mind of Christ. Our priorities and our wants and our needs are completely changed because we think through the lens and the view of Christ. Everything in my life is for Christ. And so things change drastically when you apply this teaching. Verses 6 through 8. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Who is our perfect example of humility? Christ. You don't have to look any farther than Christ, and that's who Paul is talking about. You want to be united as servants of Christ. You want to be a united church. Look to Christ. And here's some reasons why. He goes through several reasons why you need to look to Christ, of being selfless and being humble, because he is the perfect example of selflessness and humility. The first thing he mentions is that although he existed in the form of God, he emptied himself. He left the glories of heaven to come to earth. He also took the form of a bondservant. And isn't that how Paul and Timothy described themselves at the beginning of this letter? They considered themselves bondservants to God, to Christ. Well, Jesus considered himself a bondservant, didn't he? To God, the Father. He made himself an appearance of man. He humbled himself to the point of death. And it is important to note, it doesn't just say he humbled himself to the point of death. It also adds he humbled himself to the point of death, even what? Death on the cross. Even death on a cross. Why is that significant? Torture. We're talking about absolute torture. All the way to that point, Christ submitted himself. Humbled himself to God. Did he also humble himself for you? For me? That's another application. It's for us. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. He did all this so that man could be reconciled with God and that sin could be forgiven. You know, these verses work in unity with Psalm 22, which is a messianic prophecy about the death of Jesus. If you would, real quick, turn with me over to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 and verse 12 is where I'll read. Psalm 22, 12 through 18. Psalm 22, verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouths at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. I thought that's an interesting thing that Paul is describing Jesus as being emptying that he's emptying himself. And right there it talks about Jesus being poured out like water on the death, in the death on the cross. You think about a pitcher of water pouring slowly, the slow pain and the slow agony that he endured, where his strength is completely taken away. And that's Jesus dying for us. That's the humility he showed for you and me. When you read all this in the full context of verse 5, we realize that Paul is encouraging the saints to be like Christ. Be a bondservant. Humble yourself, even to the point of death if necessary. The message is the same for us. You know, Paul was a living example of this Christ-like humility. At this very point, he's in a state that I'm sure he would not have wanted to be in. He was in prison for Christ. And eventually, through secular history, we know that he was killed. He was murdered. He died for Christ. You know, the life of Christ was evident in the life of Paul, and he's encouraging the church at Philippi to humble themselves in the same manner. Christ is our perfect example of humility, isn't it? He is our perfect example. Do we have any comments or questions about verses 6 through 8 or anything we've talked about so far? True.
And I remember very vividly when I was working in the mill and they had a picture of two horses tied together and hay over here and hay over there, and they had a rope. Both of them were kind of going to the hay over here and over there, and they were just keeping each other from doing it. And the next picture showed it together going over there, and I never forgot that.
Mm-hmm. The importance of working together. Uh-huh. That's a great, great point. Let's look at verses 9 through 11 here. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because Jesus was a bondservant who emptied himself, God exalted him. It tells us that he bestowed on him the name which is above every name. What do you think that name is? This is a tough question in some ways. What do you think, when it says there in verse 9, the end of verse 9, it says that God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. What do you think that name is? Savior, Lord, right? Initially, I'll tell you, I was thinking it was Lord.
That he's Lord.
And that's true. That he gave him a name above all other names. Who's greater than Jesus? Who else has the name Lord? No one. It's Jesus. He's the Christ. That's true. Another thing I would add to that, though, is Courtney and I have been reading through Revelation recently, and there's a passage where it describes, in chapter 19, it describes Christ. And one of the statements that is said right there, it says that he has a name written that no one knows but himself. That Christ has a name written that no one knows but himself. And I thought that's a really interesting statement. That he has a name bestowed upon him, that even Christ himself is the only one who knows what that name is. Is he Lord? Yes. But that's an interesting, I think, point, too, that you can also add to it. And that comes from Revelation 19, 11 through 13, when it describes Christ. Okay? All right. I appreciate all of y'all's participation. We're going to pick up right there in verses 9 through 11 on Wednesday. Thank you all.